We're studying the parables of Jesus, and we're looking at a series of parables as a part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. We're looking specifically at the last in a series of five parables, the parable of the talents. Now, just to remind you of the context of this passage. This passage is one of the most concise and extensive parts of Jesus' teaching, where he outlines the events that are lying before us in history, what the end times are going to be like. And the picture is not entirely positive. It ends up being positive, but it starts with a lot of turmoil, a lot of tribulation, great tribulation, before the second coming of Christ. And one of the first things that it should tell us is this, is that when we have aspirations to bring about the kingdom of God on this earth, in this age, we're going to be very frustrated. Because the picture here is one of things getting worse before they get better. Now, after he's described the horrific, frustrating events leading up to Christ's second coming, he goes to a period of parables where he instructs his readers, those who were hearing him, as to how they should behave while they are waiting. And that's where this parable, the parable of the talents, comes in. And I want to draw your attention to a quote I've used often from Richard John Neuhaus, where he says that idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. And this is popular with both the political right and the left. And the point he's making is the same point Jesus is making. Things are not going to be what we want them to be until Christ returns. And here it seems to be the point of the parable of the talents. In previous parables, misconceptions led to negligent and even hostile behavior. For example, we have the parable of the 10 virgins, just before the parable of the talents. Here we have bridesmaids, if you will, who were anxious and eager to see the bridegroom and to welcome the couple before their marriage, but they weren't prepared to wait, and as a result, they missed out on the wedding feast. And the point is, their lack of preparation, coming from a perception that they would not have to tarry or wait, got them in trouble and left them out of the events. Other parables preceding the parable of the talents were parables of a watchman who was challenged and charged by his master to guard his master's possessions. But he kind of falls asleep on the job and isn't alert, not expecting that there would be a burglary or a robbery. And the thief comes when he is not expecting it, the thief to come, and he is negligent in terms of his responsibility. Or there was the one who was the parable of the servant who was in charge of other servants. And rather than caring for them and providing for them and monitoring them, he assumed the master was a long time coming. He had a perception that he would not be accountable. And he went off and did his own thing and even abused the servants that he was in charge of. But the common theme here is one of not handling the challenge of waiting because there were false perceptions about what was going on behind stage. And this brings us to the parable of the talents. By matter of review, a master had a lot of wealth. And he had three servants that he entrusted to be stewards of his wealth. The first two were given, well, all the stewards were given things according to their talent, it says, according to their ability, according to their capacity, perhaps. One was given five, and one was given two, and one was given one. Talent is a weight of money. It was approximately 129 pounds of silver or gold. No small amount. And each of the three servants were responsible, while the master was away, to invest or care for this money and give an account when he got back. Well, he gets back, and the first two acted very responsibly. They doubled what the master had given them through wise investments, apparently. But the one who had been given just one talent, out of fear through a perception he had of his master, disengaged. He buried the talent. And when the master came back, he dug it up and said, "Here, you have what you gave me. And I was afraid that I couldn't please you. I knew that you were a person that was hard to please, and I just played it safe." Well, this got him in a lot of trouble. And that's where we pick up the narrative, which we're going to see in a little bit. But the question that I think I want us to frame our study this morning with is, how does this parable instruct us with respect to current events in our personal lives and our culture? If you've listened to the news at all in the last couple of weeks, you are familiar with the case of the death of George Floyd, tragic death, at the hands of police officers. And we ask ourselves, what's going on here when this particular event triggers not just a local outcry of injustice, but an international outcry? We have reports now of rioting and protesting around the world over what took place 2 weeks ago, basically, in New York City. What is behind this social withdrawal from contact with one another, honest dialogue, and hostility, the rioting, the looting, so forth and so on? Protesters set police precincts on fire. Where does this come from? I think there are insights from the parable of the talents that can give us some help here. And I can summarize it in these words: fear through perception. Our perceptions and our fears create problems for us. It's not just in this case, it's problems in life as well. Life in a broken world invites fear. That's not news to us. What is important for us to understand, I believe, is that our fears, most of them, are rooted in perceptions. Sometimes realistic perceptions, accurate perceptions, but more often than not, our fears come from misperceptions, a stereotype, resulting in withdrawal, or we just don't talk to people that we disagree with or that we fear, and anger, a stereotype in our mind that basically is used to paint everyone of a particular race or a particular economic class or a particular education ability or achievement or ethnic background. Lots of things that create stereotypes that produce fears and withdrawal or anger. People who can't manage these fears with enlightened perceptions will have a hard time trusting man and even God. As a matter of fact, most of our problems with God come from a perception of God or a misperception of what God is like, what he expects. Or if your God is a she or an it, it makes no difference. The perception here is basically what will monitor or will create or foster fears. On a social level, leaders who can't or won't help followers manage fears will not be able to lead, except so much as they, or to the extent they use fear to intimidate and manipulate. This is why, for example, historically, strongman leaders have resorted to using fear to control as opposed to helping people manage fear and follow them. And this has lots of dynamics in terms of current politics around the world. But that's a sidebar in a sense. Let me try to summarize the last lesson if I can. Why can't we just all get along in terms of racial tension, for example? I'm going to suggest that our fears, which are shaped by our perceptions, lead to our responses of social withdrawal, not speaking to one another in constructive ways, and outbursts of anger, expressing hostility. I'm going to quote Martin Luther King Jr. Often this morning because he has, I think, insight here that especially people who are not African-American need to hear. One of his comments, courage faces fear, whereby masters it. Cowardice represses fear and is thereby mastered by it. One faces fear and masters it. One faces fear and is mastered by it. And being mastered by it, I'm going to suggest, is basically withdrawing from constructive interaction, communication, empathetic listening, and hostility in terms of outbursts of anger and harm. For example, the perceptions that many whites have of dark-skinned people and culture is generally negative. Now, not every white person feels this way, but a lot of people do. And many blacks have a perception of the police and the justice system in America that is negative. Both tend to disengage from listening and engage with anger. That's the problem. Now, it's a bit perhaps more complex than that. Certainly it is. But that's a big part of what's going on. Fear that is fueled by perceptions and that results in a response that is negative. Again, one of the insights of Dr. King: the Negro needs the white man to free him from his fears. The white man needs the Negro to free him from his guilt. When I first read that, I wasn't sure what he was getting at. And the more I thought about it, the more impressed I was with the profundity of what he was saying. The Negro needs the white man to free him of his fears. The contribution that white people can make to the African-American community is to understand the fears they have in their history with the system in our country, which oftentimes is prejudicial and unjust to people of color particularly. Now, again, it is not all or nothing. It's a real perception based upon legitimate complaints and observations. A white person contributes positively to the solving of that problem by working to eliminate that fear. And we don't eliminate that fear by just saying the laws have changed. The laws may have changed, but that doesn't change people's hearts. And it doesn't change the way laws are implemented. That's a responsibility or a contribution white people can make. The contribution that African Americans can make in the dialogue is to free white people from their sense of shame and guilt for slavery in the past and for the way people of color are often treated in certain communities in America today. There's got to be forgiveness. There's got to be grace on the part of those who have been victimized, if you will, in these situations. Both can make a contribution. There's not going to be peace if fears are not alleviated and the sense of guilt and wrongdoing is not been forgiven. Again, quoting Dr. King, morality cannot be legislated, but behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. And Mother Teresa adds this, doing the right thing with wrong motives is better than doing the wrong thing, but not by much. And again, one of the things that made Dr. Martin Luther King's ministry unfortunately unique and powerful was the fact that he believed that peace is not merely the distant goal that we seek, he said, but a means by which we arrive at that goal. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. And this echoes the words of the New Testament, the epistles of Paul, 1 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, 19 and 20. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Love is the way, from a Christian perspective, in terms of managing our fears. But now we get back to the parable of the talents. And we'll be looking at the last verses in the Matthew's account, verses 28 to 30, but specifically verse 29. This is the way it reads. And here, the words have to do with a person with one talent who basically buried the talent and did nothing with it. He was out of fear from a false perception of his master behaving in a way that was not productive. Therefore, take away the talent from him, that is, that the one slothful servant, an evil servant, the words that were used. And give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, verse 30 emphasizes the severity of of the disgust that the master has with his delinquent servant. But we're going to look at verse 29. What is the has here? What has more been given, with respect to more being given, what has been given, and what's been taken away? And I'm going to suggest that it's not more talents in the sense of abilities. Now, the talent here is a weight of gold or silver. It's monetary. But in principle here, I believe it's best understood to frame this in terms of the things that are taken away and given as the fruit of the stewardship responsibility. And I'll try to illustrate that in a little bit. And the joy that goes along with that stewardship. If you can picture the servants being given, according to their ability, responsibilities to handle things that pertain to the pleasure or the intention and plan of the master. And when they do that well, they're going to be rewarded with the fruit of that. A good stewardship of God's gifts, if we can translate it in those terms, is going to bring glory to God, pleasure to God, hope for others, building the body of Christ, the joy of God and the stewards over what is being accomplished, light to the world, insight, so forth and so on. The passages that describe what's going on here use the word fruit, more, crowns, rewards, possessions, so forth and so on. But the idea, I believe, is this. Everyone who has a responsibility, has an opportunity, has an ability, more will be given when they use what they have in the right way. And they'll have an abundance. The abundance is going to be the fruit of, the result of, the effect of what they've been given. D.L. Moody said, "A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine." In other words, when stewardship of what God has given us is taken and exercised properly, it will show. There will be fruit that people will see and profit from. If I could reduce verse 29 in Matthew 25 to a proverbial summary, a paraphrase, it would be simply this: we reap what we sow. And this theme is a big theme in the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. I'm just listing here in the notes some of the ways in which this theme is worked out directly by virtually using the same words that are used in Matthew 25 and verse 29, but sometimes without those words being said in principle, it's being expressed. The fact that when we honor others, not ourselves, when we invest in ministry and not just in our pleasures, when we basically respond to the truth and not just cultural traditions, or when we basically produce real fruit and not just green leaves, or when we are doing and not just hearing, or implementing and not just planning, or being wise and not just passionate, or basically responding with substance and not just optics, things that look good. And when we are hearing and are not not just active or being busy, or when our heart is right, and giving and not just receiving. That list could go on and on. What I've done here is noted a number of passages that I believe illustrate this point. And if you're so inclined, this is a good study that you can do as a Berean in terms of seeing how this principle is repeated and worked out in different contexts throughout the New Testament. And this leads us to a point of much of what we would have talked about this morning. Why can't we just all get along? The first point that we were making is that it has to do with managing fears by monitoring our perceptions and controlling our responses. And I would suggest this is the second principle that we can take from this parable. Our sowing is going to be related to our reaping. Our sowing of empathetic listening, respectful speaking, and wise responding will lead to our reaping of personal and social peace. So if you get lost in all the details of what's going to be said and looked at in portions of Scripture for the rest of this class, just keep this principle in mind. That's the point that I think I want us to see. We can start by looking at Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 11 is like a number of Proverbs in the Old Testament that make the point that this principle is drawing, and we're drawing on from this principle, knowing and sowing and reaping. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. That is, one who liberally invests makes money. There's one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. One who's trying to save and be conservative, but winds up basically with less. This is the description of what the one servant, the delinquent servant in the parable, was illustrating. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. What goes around comes around. He who withholds grain, the people will curse him. But blessing will be on the hand of him who sells it, that is, uses his wealth to help others. He who diligently seeks good seeks favor. But he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. In other words, by seeking to do the good thing, he gets, in essence, respect and treatment that is coming around to him in the same way. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise hearted. The heart of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins or attracts souls, wins friends. If the righteous will be rewarded on the earth, how much more will the wicked and the sinner get their due as well? Now let's look at a passage in the Gospel of John that I think illustrates this principle. John 15. I am the true vine, Jesus is speaking, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and dries up, and they gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. This passage in John 15 helps the disciples understand something of what would happen to Judas, who would betray Jesus. And they weren't expecting that, of course. And they no doubt remembered what Jesus said after Judas had betrayed him and left. But with the point here has some parallels that are interesting with the passage in Matthew chapter 28. First of all, if you recall from last week when we talked about the joy of the servant and the master, when the master compliments the first two stewards of how they treated what was given to them. They were invited to come in and share the joy of the master. Here again, the same kind of expression, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. And likewise, the parallel that we can see here between the pruning of the branch or the separation and the loss incurred by the one who does not abide and the reward of one who receives more as a result of their faithfulness. Again, those parallels, I think, are important for us to see. The question that we ask in terms of what does it mean to sow and reap, the first thing we can say, I believe, from this passage is this. We are to sow synergistically, not independently. Synergistically means in cooperation with, in conjunction with, in close fellowship with certain things. So what does it mean to sow synergistically, spiritually, in a spiritual sense? It means, first of all, with respect to our baptism. Take it seriously. We are, as we're baptized Christians, baptized into union with Christ, which means that we die to ourselves and we turn our life over to Him. It's His Spirit who indwells us that now basically is our operating system. That's the second point. Synergism with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. That Spirit, His Spirit, wants to integrate every area of our lives, not just an hour on Sunday morning or a special time in certain relationships, but everything that we do, our work, our recreation, the way in which we spend our leisure time, the way we make and handle and disperse money, the way in which we speak, so forth and so on. Thirdly, synergistically with respect to the kingdom of God, where we invest our talents and our abilities, our assets, in kingdom ventures. Things that further the interests of the Lord of the kingdom. And our relationship to the body of Christ. Our fellowship with others who make up the faith community. This is a big emphasis in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, there's no question that there's a tremendous emphasis on social ethics in the New and Old Testament. But the important thing for us to recognize in addition to that is the fact that those social ethics are centered primarily in the way in which we, or first of all, in the way in which we relate to the faith community. Now, they don't stop there, but that's where the emphasis is. If we can't basically treat our brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that is Christ-like, how in the world are we can we expect ourselves and see ourselves treating those outside the faith who are hostile to the faith even in a loving way? That's, you start with base one, and that's the way in which we treat one another who are like us or share our values. And finally, the Word of God. Let it dwell in our hearts richly, where our lives are basically fueled by, guided by, encouraged by, warned by the things that come from the Word of God. Again, Mother Teresa. This, I think, is one of my favorite quotes. In the end, dear friend, it's always between us and God, not between us and them. Whether that be in marriage, or in our work relationships, or in racial relationships, in political issues, The issue is really between us and God. Who are we baptized into? Who are we united with? Who basically is synergistically controlling and guiding, or should be, our lives? That's the real issue. It's always between the way in which we relate to God and how that's going to affect how we relate to one another. It doesn't start with the triggers that excite our anger or anxiety. It starts with our grounding in the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. When we ask ourselves, what does this abiding faith or this synergism look like? And I think three things that can be said. One is this. It's not like buying a ticket for a bus that you ride, which suggests that basically you just become a Christian, for example, and then get on the salvation bus and find your seat and wait till you get home. You do nothing. And it's not like riding a bicycle that you pedal, where basically you're given a bike, given direction, and then pedal away to get there. It's more like a garden you tend. It starts with planting a seed. It requires weeding and watering. And it bears fruit on its own if it is maintained. And what we do is basically supplemental to what really takes place in the bearing of the fruit. It's necessary. It's a part of the synergism. But it is not the result of our energy. We simply facilitate the energy of what God is doing through us. Next, we want to look at a passage in Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 31. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now he's talking here not about how God is going to treat you if you do certain things. He's talking about how other people are going to treat you if you do certain things. When you love your enemies, when you do good, when you lend, expecting nothing in return, your reward will be great, for you will be sons of the Most High. You'll be encouraged spiritually, or you should be, by having true wealth. And when you refuse to judge unrightly or inappropriately, you will not be judged. People will tend to treat you that way. They will not condemn you if you are not a condemning person. Now, like most Proverbs, these are not rules so much as they are wise sayings. Give and it'll be given to you. If you're a generous person, people will tend to treat you generously. Your standards by which you measure others will be used to measure you. The golden rule, basically. And C.S. Lewis basically reminds us that the golden rule really is a reflection not so much of religious teaching as it is being aware of the fact that we are common bearers of the image of God. You don't need religion to have morals, said Lewis. If you can't determine right from wrong, then you lack empathy, not religion. Empathy comes from bearing the image of God. It certainly is fueled by the fact that that image is magnified in the person of Jesus Christ in terms of what it means. But empathy is in short supply. Barack Obama's words are on target. We live in a culture that discourages empathy, a culture that too often tells us our principal goal in life is to be rich, thin, young, famous, safe, and entertained. When we open the scripture and read the story of God's dealing with man, we see that empathy is a big theme. It's an important attribute of God. Psalm 56 and verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Empathy is at the heart of the incarnation, the birth and the coming of Christ. Matthew 1 and 23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Jesus' ministry shows us God's empathy. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. The Spirit's ministry is empathetic. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. And in the same way, Paul says, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So how can we build bridges and not bunkers in race relations, for example, or in conflicts on any level? And James chapter 1 gives us, I think, helpful information here on a practical level. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, or slow to wrath. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What James is saying is this: what we can do on a practical level in terms of building bridges and not bunkers, and building unity and community, is first listen to each other empathetically, then speak to each other respectfully, and respond to each other wisely without outbursts of anger or hostility. It starts with empathetic listening. Philippians chapter 2 gives us some guidance. Verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, Paul's writing, have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus. Empathy is from the inside out. It's from the indwelling Christ inside our heart, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Empathy does not consider one's own rights. It doesn't start with our rights. It starts with basically our identity and responsibility. Verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in a likeness of men. Empathy here takes the initiative to lay itself aside. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Empathy is willing to suffer loss for what is loved and for who is loved. Dan Walshmit, a business strategist, has these, I think, insightful words. If you find yourself saying, but I'm just being honest, chances are you're just being unkind. Honesty does not heal. Empathy does. So we come now to a summation of our response to the question we started with. How do we respond, or should we respond, to the personal and social conflicts that we see taking place in our culture right now. And it's not just now. These are characteristics and challenges that we face at every point in our life and history as fallen people in a fallen world, broken people in a broken world. The first thing that I think we can learn from this parable is this. Our fears, which are shaped by our perceptions, lead to our responses of social withdrawal and outbursts of anger. Give attention to clarifying your perceptions and managing your fears, and the responses then will be different. The second principle is this. Our sowing of empathetic listening, respectful speaking, and wise responding will lead to our reaping of personal and social peace. Now, these aren't the only things that can be said to a complex problem. I'm suggesting that if we're going to read the scripture as though it basically is God speaking to us about issues that face us in the present, these are two lessons that I personally take away from this passage. Now, we're not through. We're going to be, in coming weeks, next few weeks, looking at similar passages that help us with forgiveness, for example, so forth and so on, that are a part of healing our relationships. But as for now, this is where we're going to take a pause until next week. And I pray that you will stay safe, be wise, and as Bereans, reflect prayerfully and appropriately on the Word of God as you face the challenges of the peculiar events that we presently face. God's blessing be on all of us. Amen.